Reading this morning is Hebrews 1, if you please turn there. I'll be reading the chapter. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully to the Word of God and this exceptional passage. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they also will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Every good piece of music, okay, I'm prejudiced. As soon as you say that, you know you have a prejudice. Every good piece of music has an overture that introduces the various movements of that which follows. And in the overture, you hear various strains of those movements that will follow. So that rules out heavy metal, rap, rules out a lot of things. But this book is a symphony of the glory of God. It seems no matter what book you're in, it's the best book of the Bible, but it's hard to beat Hebrews for summarizing everything in the Bible. And it starts out with this overture in verses 1 through 4 that introduces the glory of Christ that is then expanded later, but he makes his point in the first four verses. And that is simply that Jesus is incomparable. There is nothing that can compare with who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's the reason why you should never leave him. And that is the burden of the writer of Hebrews. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles with them who are tempted to go back to the old ways, to the sacrificial system, to the veneration of angels, which became very prominent in Judaism between the Old and New Testament time periods. Why would you ever leave this? You see things, people who leave their spouse, and the response is, "I can't believe they left for that." Or they quit a job. It was a perfect job for them. And people observe and say, "I can't believe they left for that." And what will you leave Jesus for? You may think about bailing out. There's always that temptation. But where will you go? This is just a matter of leaving Jesus or leaving the visible church. Where are you going to go? What is better than Jesus? And the point that the author makes here is nothing. Because Jesus is absolutely superior to absolutely everything. And the rest of the book merely illustrates that or demonstrates it in various respects. But he makes his point in the first four verses. And that's why they are so striking and so important. Theme of the book is Christ's absolute superiority for the purpose of encouraging God's people to persevere in the end. If he is truly absolutely superior to everything, there is nowhere else to go. And you must and will therefore persevere. And the point of this passage, a lot of what is going to happen later, is describing the work of Christ's salvation, the things that he accomplished for us. But what he's saying here is the first order of business is realize who it is that saved you. Not just that you have been saved by whoever, but you have been saved by this one. And who it is that saves you is the value of that salvation and the motive for persevering to the end. If you are saved by one such as this, you can't ever leave him. You've left everything to follow him. Don't leave him for anything. And if we have a sense of the excellence of Jesus, we will never leave him for anything, ever. And that's the point. These four verses drive to the reality that Christ made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. That is his work. That is his humiliation and exaltation. In purification for sins, it's summarizing his birth, which was a humiliation for him, given where he was coming from. His suffering throughout his life, his suffering, the humiliation of the cross, the suffering, the humiliation of burial. And then his exaltation of being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God. And so all of his work is summarized in making purification for sins and sitting at the right hand of God. And the whole reason he came is in order to sit at the right hand of God. That was the glory set before him. But he did that for us. He didn't just leave being the Son of God in order to come to earth and go through all of this and go back to where he was. He became man in order to secure the seat at the right hand of God that was given to man at the beginning. He came to gain for us what we had lost. You see, just go through your concordance and scan through right and right hand. It is everywhere. And we're so used to these passages that it doesn't strike us about Christ sitting at the right hand of God. For Hebrews, just for an example, the main point of what has been said, this is seven chapters and he's coming to the main point. The main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who is taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. The main point is what he started out with, and now he's summarizing before he goes in to a climax. The main point is that Jesus sits at the right hand of God for us. That's the main point. The high priest, sacrifice, making purification for sin, sat at the right hand of God. Same two points: humiliation, exaltation. Humiliation as the means to the end of exaltation. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, humiliation, salvation, sat down at the right hand of God. This is why he did all this. This is why he came, was to sit at the right hand of God and gain that which we had lost. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All of his suffering and death was for the purpose of the glory of sitting at the right hand of God. That is what he has accomplished for us. This was our destiny. When God created us in his image, he gave us dominion over the creatures. We were literally God's right-hand man. We were the creature made in his image like no other creature, and we were seated, as it were, at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. That is our destiny as human beings, is to sit at the right hand of God, ruling over all his creation. When Luke sets out the genealogy of Christ, he starts with Christ. Unlike Matthew starts with Abraham and goes down to Christ because he's proving one thing. But in Luke, he starts out with Jesus and ascends to Adam, the Son of God. Adam, being made in God's image, is God's son in that respect. His reflective image, his reflective glory. And you see Standish and Sons and all kinds of businesses. It is the Father with the sons, and the sons are his right-hand men, male and female, as it happens. But it's the Son that does the Father's work, and it is a glorious position. And that's what we were made for. That's what we were called to. That is our destiny as human beings. Not to become gods to rule over our own creation, but to become truly human to rule over God's creation. The tragedy is that when we fell into sin, we forfeited that privilege and we were dethroned. We were knocked off sitting at God's right hand and we were cast out of the garden. But God promised that he would overcome that tragedy. And as a result, no longer did we exercise dominion over creation, but the creation rebelled against us. And if you work with anything, with cattle or plants or machines or people or children, you have more than enough proof that the creation is in rebellion against you and that you don't rule. You don't rule. You're not in charge. Not anymore. Because of sin. And so we've lost what we were made for. But Christ is the one who buys that back, who gets that privileged position back for us. God says to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God will send someone who will reverse the curse and secure that privileged position for man. Noah's father said, named him Noah, perhaps this is the one who will give us rest from this curse. And it's very striking in the imagery that all of God's powerful works, particularly the Exodus, with his strong right arm, his strong right hand. Most people are right-handed. Not everybody is. King David was left-handed, apparently. But most people are right-handed, and it is typically the hand of greatest strength. And so it serves as a picture of God's strength in accomplishing his works. And in Psalm 16, David says of the Messiah, God is at my right hand. Not that he's at God's right hand, but it starts out,
God is at my right hand. And it is God who is at the right hand to enable the Messiah to do his work. God is Christ's right-hand man, as it were, in order to secure that so that man may again be God's right-hand man. Well, how can they both be at the right hand of each other? It's a silly question, but it's worth pursuing. They're facing in opposite directions, so their right shoulders are right next to each other. And one has the other six, as the spy stories say. But that's the relationship. And God, by being in the Messiah's right hand to accomplish redemption, secures the Messiah at God's right hand to exercise dominion. And so it's very striking in Psalm 16 and 110. In Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. And this is David speaking of Christ. This is true of all the Psalms. And Acts 2 makes this explicit with Psalm 16 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, speaking of Christ. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. The Father, by the Spirit, being at Jesus' right hand, enabled him to suffer, die, be raised, exalted, and sit at his right hand. Then, in later verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. By God, by the Father, through the Spirit, being at Jesus' right hand to accomplish redemption, the reward of that redemption is for Jesus to sit at God's right hand on man's throne. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. The Father, by the Spirit, at Christ's right hand to accomplish redemption. The result is, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. One is the means of the other. And so the end is man's glory, is the glory that man, being made in the image of God, was destined for, that Jesus secures for us. Jesus has opened a new and living way back into the presence of God, not just to enjoy all that God has made in the new creation, but he has made a new and living way for us to go back into the presence of God and sit in Jesus at God's right hand, ruling over all creation. That's what Jesus accomplished for us. Jesus has secured for us our humanity. He has not secured for us that we will become gods. He has secured for us that we will become truly human in all virtue and holiness, but also in dominion. And so Jesus says, stick with me, and you will sit with me on my throne as I overcame, and will sit with my Father on his throne. God's throne is a bench seat. God himself sits on the throne, and man, humanity, sits at the right hand of God. Another familiar passage which doesn't register with us. We were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and what? Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, keep your minds on heavenly things where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, in whom is your life. Jesus Christ is the only one who can, could have, did accomplish this. You cannot become truly human apart from Christ. You cannot realize your created destiny as a human being apart from Christ. Because only Jesus has accomplished that for you. Forgiving your sins, giving you his righteousness, and seating you with him at the right hand of God. That is the redemption that Christ has accomplished. But most of this verse, while it drives to that point and the glory of it, most of these verses are not so much concerned about what Christ did, although it is elegantly summarized. It is mostly concerned about who it is that did this. No one else could do it. Not Noah, not David, not even Solomon, not Isaiah or any of the prophets, not Aaron or any of the priests. No one even had a shot at this because of their sin. But it was Jesus. And now he's going to reveal to us who it is that saved us in order to give us a sense of the value of our salvation so that we will not leave it. He sets this out in the most elegant way that we don't have time to consider this morning, but we did relish in this in the Bible study. And the Bible study is designed to tear things apart. And you get done and you have all these pieces all over the place. But that's okay. The sermon is designed, hopefully, to bring these things together. And that's what we're going to do. The first thing about who it is that has saved you is that this is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one set apart by God through oil designated for particular work. The first thing here is Jesus is superior to all the prophets. No contest. With the prophets, each one had a little bit of this, a little bit of that from time to time and place to place, and nobody had the whole picture. But Jesus is the Word. He doesn't just speak the Word. He is the Word. He is the sum and substance of everything that God has said by the prophets. And he is the single last Word. In the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, by many prophets, but now the Son, one Son, just an absolute statement, the Son covers everything. Jesus is superior to the prophets because he is the last and full word. Whatever the prophets have said, Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. He is superior to all the prophets. So don't go back to the prophets unless you understand what they're saying. If you go back to the prophets, they will lead you to Jesus. The prophets will never lead you away from Christ because he is the last word and superior to the prophets. The Son is superior to the priests. There were many priests and many sacrifices, day after day after day. Oh, yes, but there was one sacrifice in the Day of Atonement that was the epitome of all the sacrifices, but that was year after year after year. And so they didn't accomplish anything. They just promised things. But with the Son, one sacrifice, once for all God's people, for all of time, absolutely superior to all the priests. Jesus is superior to the kings. The kings sat on an earthly throne, temporal, not permanent. Jesus sits on a heavenly throne, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Jesus is superior to all the kings. So don't go back there. And if you do go back there and rightly understand them, they all lead you to Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises and is superior to all the offices of the Old Testament. Jesus is also superior in all of his work. God is creator, sustainer, redeemer. And Jesus is that God who is creator, sustainer, redeemer. There is no one who does greater works than Jesus. Jesus is heir of all things because he made all things. And if you make something, you own it. If you make something, it's yours. And Jesus made everything that there is, and therefore he owns it all. And no one has done a greater work than Jesus, because he has created everything that is, was, or ever will be. So Jesus is even greater than Apple. He's made things even better. What is it, 11 now? The iPhone 11? I saw an ad, it's got three eyes on it. That's a little scary for taking pictures. Jesus is even bigger than Donald Trump. I know, it's amazing, isn't it? Jesus doesn't tweet. Praise God. He is the last tweet. He is the last and final tweet. There are many tweets in many places and many times, but Jesus tweeted once and done. Praise God. Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. He not only made everything, but he keeps it working. It's one thing to create something, but it's another thing to maintain it. And Jesus sustains everything by that same word of power by which he created it. One of the nice demonstrations of this, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind is howling and the waves are raging, and Jesus says, "Shut up!" Boom! No wind, no waves. And they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Guess who? It's the one who has made everything and sustains everything. When everything has fallen apart, he puts it back together. He sustains all things by the word of his power. And he is the Redeemer because he effectually cleanses from sin and effectively gives righteousness. He has taken away all our sins in his death on the cross, bailed us out of hell, and in dying on the cross, that was his last act of perfect obedience. And in the cross, he completed his whole life of never disobeying God and always obeying God, and gives us perfect righteousness, which is the only thing that gives you entrance into heaven. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer, and there is no one like him. He does all the works of God. Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. The works that I do testify that I am who I say I am. The works that I do testify that I am God's Son, sent from his right hand to do his work. And lastly and supremely, the writer of Hebrews indicates Christ's superior being. He sets it out in a very elegant way, and he brings everything to this twofold point. This is the epitome of the superiority of Christ. The first thing, that as the Son of God, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," and later says of himself, "I'm the light of the world." So which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? Jesus is the essential light of the world, like the sun. We are the reflective light, and we have no light except as we reflect Jesus' light. We, in our creation and also in our redemption, reflect the glory of God. But Jesus emanates the glory of God because he is God. And his radiance of his glory is out of the essence and substance of what God is. And it is this nature of Christ that gives us the elements of the doctrine of the Trinity, that he is equal in essence and in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit with them. This is where some of that comes from. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus comes incarnate, the glory of God shines in him like it shone in the temple and the tabernacle when those were created. It was brightness that was nearly blinding. We also see it wonderfully expressed in 2 Corinthians 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. Atheists and other unbelievers, in their rejection of Christ, do not make Christ other than he is. They simply don't see it. It isn't that the return of the prodigal son by Rembrandt doesn't exist, but blind people can't see it. And isn't that Mozart's concerto for clarinet doesn't exist, is that deaf people can't hear it. Blindness and deafness does not prove the non-existence of these things. But if you don't see this glory of Christ, you're blind. And the only way that you can feel the weight of the glory of Christ and the value of your redemption is if God opens your eyes and opens your ears to see and hear the glory of Jesus. So if this is not making any sense to you, or you don't feel the weight of it like you know you should, ask that God would open your eyes to see the glory that is clear in Christ. Verse 6, light shall shine out of darkness, the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And this is contrasted with the previous chapter, where Moses reflected the glory. He was in the presence of God, and his face shone. He reflected the glory. But that glory that was shown was fading away. And Moses put a veil over his face so the people couldn't see the fading. Not so they couldn't see the glory, but so they couldn't see the fading of the glory that Moses had just for a time. The second and complementary phrase that describes this superior being of Christ, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If God could be seen, no one has seen God at any time, but if God could be seen, he would look just like Jesus. That's the point. Philip says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And when the nature of God expresses itself, not just in analogy and reflection in the image that all human beings are, but when the nature of God expresses itself into humanity, taking on his own image, that is Jesus. Jesus is we are an approximate representation of God. Jesus is the exact representation of God, the full image of God. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, not just the only begotten Son, but the only begotten God, God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, essential communion with him in the Trinity, he has explained him. Jesus, not just in his words, but in his very being, is the explanation of who God is, because he is God revealed. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus is the face of God. Moses saw the back of God. Jesus is the face of God. And when we read about him in the prophecies of the Old Testament and the fulfillments of the New Testament, we see the face of God. That is who saved you. Not just some Tom, Dick, or Harry. This one saved you. You're going to leave him? For what? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus we see the unseen. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness of what? Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. God reveals himself fully and absolutely in Jesus. There is no one else like that. And so he is the only begotten Son. Jesus is the spitting image of God. What does that mean, spitting image? You can talk to me about it later. I don't get that. But it's an idiom in our expressions that the Son looks exactly like the Father. And that's what Jesus is. He looks exactly like the Father. And that is who saved you. And that is the value of your salvation. And that is why you should never leave him. And always stay with him. So, the conclusion is that there is absolutely no comparison. Jesus Christ being this one, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, doing all the works of God, superior to all the offices, superior works, creation, sustainer, redeemer, radiance of his glory, essence of the image. There's no one who compares to him. He is absolutely incomparable. And so what does the writer of the Hebrews do through the rest of the book? He compares things to him. But he's just illustrating the point that he's already made. Nothing compares to Jesus. You can't leave him. You left everything to follow him for exactly this reason. And you're going to leave him for what? The passing pleasures of sin? The lust of the eyes? The lust of the flesh? The boastful pride of life? You don't want to bear Jesus' humility anymore? You want to make a name for yourself? You don't want to make a name for Jesus. You want to make a name for yourself. You're better than everybody else. And you want to prove that. But you're not better than Jesus. And you never will be. So humble yourself. Deal with the reality that you're just a sinful, fallen human being doomed to hell. And flee to Christ, who will bail you out of hell and bring you into heaven in safety. Who do you think you are? Who do you think Jesus is? Very often in the Old Testament, the prophets say there is no one like God, or ask the question, who is like you? And the name Michael means who is like you. Don't let that name go to your head, but it's a great name. Who is like you? Michael, who like God? Elohim, short, El is short for Elohim. Who is like God? And therefore, who is like Jesus? Who is like you? Who even holds a candle to him? What will you offer up in comparison to Jesus? What will you choose instead of Jesus? Many left Jesus, and he said to his disciples, will you also leave? And they said, where will we go? You have the words of life. And from here we say, where will we go? You are the radiance of his glory. You are the exact representation of his nature. You exceed everything in your being, in your doing, in your offices. There's nowhere else to go. And so, worship the only begotten Son of God in his absolute superiority. We see it in verse 6, a quotation from Psalm 97. And he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Not worship God, worship the Son. Psalm 2, do homage to the Son to escape his wrath. This is where we get in trouble with the Jews and the Muslims. They regard us as idolaters. We're worshiping a creature, but not just a creature. Christ is man, but he is the God-man. And we worship him as the God-man. And there is no doubt whatsoever from the scriptures that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, fully equal to the Father and the Spirit. And given that, we are commanded to worship him. In John chapter 1, when John has the vision of Christ, he falls down before Christ to worship him. And Christ comforts him. Later on, he falls down before the angels who are announcing things to him. And the angels say to him, don't do that. But Jesus doesn't say that to him. Jesus does not say to John, don't worship me. He accepts the worship because he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Worship Jesus. This is who saved you. This is the value of your redemption. Where will you go? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such an exquisite presentation of the glory of Christ. We thank you for the work that he has done in gaining for us once again the privileged position of bearing your reflective image and sitting with him at your right hand to rule over your creation as your image bearers. But Lord, especially we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, that you would impress upon our souls the value of our redemption grounded in the being of our Redeemer, and that because of his excellence, we would humble ourselves and be fiercely loyal to him to the end. May we not love the present world and depart from Christ, but may we love him and forsake the world. In his name we pray, amen.